Our speaker today is a senior fellow at the Colson Center and also a teacher of apologetics at several Christian colleges, including our own Biola University. He is also a renowned cold case homicide detective who has been featured on Dateline NBC, Fox News, and Court TV. He's also the best-selling author of 9 books, including a series of apologetics books for children. And I need to say, he is just a genuine, genuine man of God who loves the Lord and wants to serve him well. Would you do me a favor, Friends Church, and give a very warm welcome to Detective J. Warner Wallace.
Thank you. You know, I get asked all the time, why are you a Christian? And would you be willing to share your story with me? Has anyone ever asked you that question? Like, why are you a Christian and share your story? And when I get that question asked, I simply, typically, I'll say something that sounds controversial. I don't mean it to be. But I'll say, you know, my story doesn't really matter. And either does yours. Does that sound bad? I don't mean it to sound bad. But the truth of it is that everyone's got a story. I've got friends who are Buddhists, and they've got a story. They had an experience. You probably have Muslim friends who have had an experience. And if that's what makes their worldview true, well, then we've got a bunch of competing claims. And I wasn't raised with anyone who had any idea who God was. Like, I was raised here in Southern California. I worked at an agency down in Los Angeles County. And most of my work was investigative. I didn't have Christians growing up. I didn't know any Christians. No one invited me to church. My parents, my dad is still a very committed atheist. He was a police officer before me. My work mostly in Los Angeles County has been cold cases. Those are just unsolved murders. So I have a very kind of, my thing is prove it to me, right? Like, if you want me to believe this is the guy who killed her, we better have a good reason to go to trial. This was rejected 30 years ago. We need to know if this is really the guy. So when I first walked into a church and heard the pastor talk about Jesus, I was pretty skeptical. And I needed to know, why is this true? Don't tell me it's because you were raised in the church. Most of my friends would say, I was raised in the church. That's why I'm a Christian. Or they would say, I've had an experience that demonstrated to me that Christianity was true. Well, we all have experiences. Doesn't make everything true. I needed to know, was this true? I mean, true, true. Like, it really happened. And that's the thing about Christianity that makes it so unique. That's why we had a conference here this last weekend, today and last night. Because we want to be able to demonstrate this is actually true. Now, my son was raised in the church, and he's in his 30s now. He's 35 last week, and he's been on the job about 13 years. He loves it. He's wearing the same uniforms I wear because he has the same name I have. My name's Jim Wallace. His name is Jim Wallace. I had the same kinds of uniforms for years. Our patches have changed over the years, but that's about it. So I can give him my nameplate. It says J. Wallace. His is J. Wallace. I got mine from my dad. His said J. Wallace. We've been at this agency with the same name for like 62 years. As a matter of fact, but my son took a phone call not long ago. And when he answered the phone, he says, Detective Wallace. And the guy said, Jim Wallace? He said, yeah. He said, are you still working there? Yeah, he's 83 working at the Torrance Police Department because we keep guys forever. No, it's my son, it's his grandson, for crying out loud. But I'm going to start to just make a case with you tonight. That really is my, if you want, what is your story, Jim? This is basically it. I became a Christian by examining the evidence. And if you give me 6 minutes to explain to you why Christianity is true, I could do it. But it's really a much broader story than that. Tonight, I want to build with you a cumulative case for why you can trust what the New Testament says about the resurrection of Jesus. There's lots of ways of looking at this. Last night, we looked at, is Christianity good? Tonight, I want to look at, is Christianity true? This is from a book called Cold Case Christianity. We have a few copies still out there. But I'm not here to sell you a book. Hold on with me. At the end of this presentation, I'm going to send you the entire video from tonight, okay? We do this class at Biola. It's a 16-hour class, and I'm just going to send all that stuff to you tonight. Now, when we build a case against a suspect, we build it on the basis of two kinds of evidence. There's only two forms of evidence. There is no hard evidence for Christianity because there is no such thing as hard evidence. It's not a category. There's no hard evidence for anything because that's not a category. It's not like in criminal trials you have hard evidence and soft evidence. No, it's direct evidence and indirect evidence. Those are the only two forms of evidence you can use to make a case for anything. And it turns out we use both of them often. So let's say, for example, we have a guy who's been accused of killing his girlfriend. He bludgeoned her to death with this baseball bat, okay? How do we make this kind of a case? Well, there's one of two ways to make it. If we have an eyewitness who saw the entire thing from across the street, well, that's called direct evidence. Her testimony as an eyewitness is a form of direct evidence. That's the first form of evidence. Are we clear so far? We can simply bring her in. If she passes the test, she stands up under cross-examination. That one piece of evidence could make the case. Are we clear so far? This is called a direct evidence case. But what if we don't have a witness? What if on the day of the murder, he's got his face covered, so she can't identify him? Well, now we can't just take that one piece of evidence. We have to build it a different way. We're going to build it with indirect evidence. If it's not eyewitness testimony, it's in this category. Only eyewitness testimony is direct evidence. So DNA, that's indirect evidence. Fingerprints, indirect evidence. Blood spatter, gunshot residue, material comparisons, that's all indirect evidence. So how do we build it? Well, we find out. Ask this guy, what were you doing last night at the time of the murder? He lies to us about his alibi. That seems suspicious. We do a search warrant at his house. We find he's got a baseball bat, and it's all nicked up and dinged up in the fat part of the bat. He's not playing baseball with this bat. Not only that, when we examine it for blood and tissue, it's clean because he soaked his baseball bat in bleach. Who does that? Kind of suspicious, don't you think? We're slowly building our case. The pants, the killer was wearing jeans. This guy's jeans have been spot cleaned on the thigh. They're dirty everywhere else, but he's trying to clean something specifically off the thigh of the jeans. What could that be? There's no sign of forced entry at the house. There's not a broken window or a kicked in door. That means whoever did this murder was either let in voluntarily or had a key to get in. Well, it turns out if it's the boyfriend, if we suspect it's the boyfriend, well, he would be let in voluntarily. Also, there was only three people who had a key, and one of those people was the boyfriend. That would explain why there's no forced entry. Are you following me so far? And we can talk to him in an interview. He'll tell us, yeah, I've got this up and down relationship. I admit it. I got a bad temper. I often will lose my temper. I'm sorry. I shouldn't do that. I know that. I've called her names. I've yelled at her. I have even punched her a couple of times. I don't mean anything by it. And I always apologize afterwards, and she always takes me back. And on the day of the murder, I'll admit I lost my temper. I threatened her because I found out on that day that she was cheating on me. And I did smack her, but I did not kill her. If I stopped right here, do you think he's my guy? Some of you think he's my guy. How many of you think he's our killer? Raise your hand. Okay, the rest of you, because we're in California, they're like, no, I'm not going to do that, okay? You know, in Texas right now, he's already on death row, okay? You people, though, are hard to convince. Let's do a little bit more. It turns out, after we talk to him, we see there's some like boot tracks or something next to the house. We discover that he has one of the very unusual pair of boots. Only about 30 pairs have been sold anywhere in the vicinity that match the boot tracks. Do you see what we're doing here? We're playing a game of odds. He's got a 1 in 30 relationship to the boots. Only 30 people have a pair of boots that would match those tracks. He's one of them. He's got a 1 in 3 relationship to the key. What are the odds that one of these three is also one of these 30? Do you see the problem? We're getting closer for any of you folks? You Californians? Okay. Turns out if you got in there just a little bit later on that search warrant, you would have found he was dead because he was getting ready to kill himself. We know that because there's a suicide note on the counter. Incomplete suicide note. And in that suicide note, he says he's distraught over something that he did yesterday. That was the day of the murder that changed his life forever. He wishes he could take it back. He wished he had never done it. And now he feels so suicidal over what he's done that he is writing a note, getting ready to commit suicide. But nowhere in the note, because you got there a little bit too early, does it say that the thing he's feeling suicidal about is killing his girlfriend. Also, we know from one witness that as the killer drove away, he was in an unusual car. Not that unusual in California, maybe. When we ask her to describe it, she says it was like a lemon-colored Volkswagen Karmann Ghia, like in the 70s. Well, you know, you do a DMV search in California, how many of those cars do you think are running? And when you lift the garage door on this guy's house, what do you think he's got in his garage? A 1972 Volkswagen Karmann Ghia. Most of you people didn't even know what a Karmann Ghia was until I just showed it to you. How many of you actually knew what that Karmann Ghia was before? Okay, these are the walking dead here. These are people who are old people. Now, at this point, with an indirect evidence case, and you see when you build an indirect evidence case, it's the strength of all these pieces. Does that make sense? One witness can make your case, or a number of indirect pieces of evidence can also make your case. We could ask the question, isn't it possible that he's innocent? Yes. I don't care about what's possible, though. That's not my standard, possible. My standard is reasonable, beyond a reasonable doubt. That gap between possible and reasonable are all of your unanswered questions, which don't matter if you get beyond this level. So I'm after what's reasonable, and the most reasonable inference. Now, you could explain this a number of different ways. A defense attorney is going to say, you know what, I can explain that BO alibi, but this thing over here. I can explain the bat by this cause over here. And he'll offer you eight different causes for those eight pieces of evidence. Or, more reasonably, it might just be that our guy is the one singular, unifying explanation for all eight pieces of evidence. And when that happens, you've got a decent case. Now, I wouldn't do this in front of a jury with just eight pieces. I would do this with 80 pieces, and it becomes even more reasonable. Now, here's the trick, folks. The other word for indirect evidence is called circumstantial evidence. This is a circumstantial evidence case. Now, most of us, when we hear that expression, circumstantial evidence, we think, oh, that's just junk. Because you hear it always described that way. All they have is a circumstantial case. It was purely circumstantial. As if to say that's not good. But all of my cases are 100% circumstantial. We've never lost a case. Why? Because it's really powerful. Circumstantial cases, and here's how I draw it in the book. I call these death by a thousand paper cut cases. Now, one paper cut doesn't seem like, you know, one of these things may not seem all that important, but when you put the entire collection together, you see the weight of it. Does that make sense? And judges have an instruction for jurors. And here's the instruction. Stop treating circumstantial evidence as if it's inferior. The instruction actually reads this way. Both direct and circumstantial evidence are acceptable types of evidence. Neither is entitled to any greater weight than the other. So stop saying it's just a circumstantial evidence case unless you're willing to say it's just a direct evidence case, and you would never say that. Now, why am I taking all this time? Because as I was examining the case for Christianity, I didn't know how else to examine it except to examine it through the detective lens. I was working as a detective. I was 35 years old. We didn't own a Bible. So I went out and I bought a Bible so I could read about Jesus. What's so smart about Jesus of Nazareth? This dude said on the stage that Jesus was the smartest man who ever lived. And I wanted to know if that was true. And as I read through the Gospels, here's what I noticed. The Gospels do not align perfectly. They vary in what they claim. And I saw that and I said, bingo, that's exactly what witnesses do. When I'm getting called out for a murder in the middle of the night, I only have one request of the dispatcher. Have the officers on the scene separate the eyewitnesses. Because if you don't separate those eyewitnesses, you can get the one story five times. I know that true stories don't appear to match. My job is to puzzle them. I don't want you trying to puzzle it before I get there. I'll take care of that. And when I saw that the Gospels did not perfectly say, is it one or two angels? Is it one or two, three women? Is it, what's the sign say over the cross of Jesus? They vary. That's what you should expect. You could test that. So I wanted to test it. Now, I'll tell you, I don't trust eyewitnesses because witnesses lie all the time. So we have a process by which we test eyewitnesses. If they pass the test, then we're instructed by the judge to trust them. Oh, I don't like that dude. He looks like my Uncle Charlie, and Charlie is a terrible liar. Okay, sorry, that's not part of the test, your Uncle Charlie. You have to have a criteria by which to dismiss a witness. Now, what's the criteria? It's in the California jury instructions. It comes down to these four principles. There's 13 questions that we allow jurors to think about as they examine eyewitnesses. in these four broad categories. To make it easier for you, the question is, was the witness really there? Was he present to see what he said he saw? Can he be corroborated in some way? Has he changed his story over time? And does he possess a bias? That's how we test eyewitnesses in criminal trials. So I thought, okay, I'm going to just apply this test to the gospel authors, and let's see if they pass the test. That's what we're about to do. It's about circumstantial evidence, which is why I taught you about that to start with. Now, I'm not going to be able to show you all four of these, because this is what we do in 16 hours. So I'm going to do a couple of them, and I'm going to send you one, okay? So just relax, you're going to get all of it. Let's go quick. First, were they really there to see what they said they saw? This is a case from my dad in 1972, a 10-year-old girl who was killed in our city. This is my dad right here, as a matter of fact. This guy confessed to all of it. Terrible confession, about 1,000 pages, none of it is true. He wasn't even there. We didn't solve this case for quite some time. I opened the case in 2000. I found the first DNA evidence I thought was good for it about 2003. I submitted that. We got a negative result from CODIS, the database for sexual offenders in California, in 2006. And then it sat still from 2006 until you people started submitting your DNA for ancestry stuff. It's awesome. In 2017, we got a pretty significant database now from all of you knuckleheads. I want to thank you, by the way, for doing that, because it makes it possible for us to take your relatives to jail later. It's pretty awesome. And we solved that case in 2019. Unfortunately, by the time we solved it, we knew it wasn't this guy, because he wasn't even there. And the guy who did it had been dead 15 years. Sometimes you get justice, sometimes you just get a solve. And that's all this was. Now, my question is, if he's not there, he can't be an eyewitness, and he can't be the suspect. Were the writers of the Gospels really there to see what they said they saw? It's going to come down to the earliest dating of the Gospels. There are skeptics who would say in this timeline, this is the area that's recorded in the Gospels down here, this is a church council called the Council of Laodicea, where the earliest believers, or some of the earliest believers, came together and decided what should become part of our canon. Like which Gospels, because by this time all kinds of lies were being told about Jesus. We need to get back to what's true. But if the Gospels are written late in history, down here on the timeline, they cannot be considered eyewitnesses because the eyewitnesses would have been dead for 300 years. And this is what a lot of skeptics believe. Bart Ehrman, for example, thinks these are written too late to have been written by eyewitnesses. These kinds of skeptics are writing books that sell much more than our Christian apologetics books will ever sell. And he's making the case that this cannot be trusted. On the other hand, though, if they're written over here on the timeline somewhere, the closer they get to the life of Jesus, the more reliable they become, because they would pass the first test. Were they really written by... By the way, if you want to lie about Jesus, here's how you do it. You wait till everyone who knows the truth is dead. Then you can say whatever you want about Jesus. But if you're going to write during the lifetime of people who would know the truth, who could fact check you, that's trickier. So this is why this is the first test. I do think they're written early. I'm going to make a case for why. Sunday school graduates, tell me, what is that name of the book? Written by Luke, describing the life of the eyewitnesses of Jesus as they preached across the Mediterranean region after Jesus ascended into heaven. That is called the book of? Three of you. Three of you knew it was called the book of Acts. Come on now. I mean, your pastors are sitting here listening to you guys, okay? Book of Acts. Where in the book of Acts does Luke ever describe the destruction of the temple? We know that occurred in 70 AD. It is missing from the book of Acts. You would think that Luke would include it, given that Luke says that Jesus predicted it would happen. Wouldn't it be wise to then show that Jesus is an accurate predictor? Nope, it's missing. Also, the siege of Jerusalem, a pretty horrific event, it's also missing. And as a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, one of the most important figures is the Apostle Paul. He's still alive at the end of the book of Acts, yet we know when he died in Rome, it's not described. Luke has no problem describing deaths. He describes the death of Stephen. He describes the death of James, the brother of John. Okay, that dude's a nobody, okay? And he describes that death. Yet he doesn't describe the death of Paul or Peter or James, the brother of Jesus. We know when they died and how they died. Why wouldn't you describe it? I mean, you're going to describe James, the brother of John's death, but not James, the brother of Jesus' death, who was leading the biggest church, the biggest Christian church on planet Earth at the time? Why would you leave this data out of your book? By the way, no description of the death of Barnabas either. Why is this missing? Well, one reasonable inference is that it hasn't happened yet. You can't describe events that haven't happened. We could test that theory. Let's put the writing of the book of Acts just 1 year before the first missing event. Now, I could put this a lot earlier, but I'm going to be conservative. I'm going to jam it right up to the first missing event. Well, okay, so this is another trick question for you Sunday school graduates. What is the other, this is not a trick question. What's the other book that Luke wrote? Really? Yes, the Gospel of Luke. Which one did he write first, Luke or Acts? I dare ask that question. He wrote the book called Luke first. That means I've got to date Luke earlier. Now, how do I know he wrote that book first? Because he tells us this in the first verse of the book of Acts. He says, in my former book, that's the Gospel of Luke. Got it so far? So that's why I'm dating that earlier. I put it at 53. Well, why? Because there's a couple of pieces of evidence you might have been reading over that I'm going to help you with. Here's one. This is a letter written from Paul to Timothy. It's called 1 Timothy. Now, he writes this later. He writes this in the early 60s. But in this, he says to Timothy, take care of your church leaders, Timothy. They deserve to be compensated. Because I know this because my Bible tells me so. And what is he just quoting as his Bible? He says, the scripture tells me this. The scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. That's from Deuteronomy. And the next verse, although the concepts are in the Old Testament, that verse is not in the Old Testament. That verse that he is calling scripture on par with Deuteronomy is from a gospel known as the Gospel of Luke. That means he considers Luke's gospel scripture as early as the early 60s. So when is Luke's gospel written? If it was written in the 60s, it's already early enough to have been written within the lifetime of eyewitnesses, but it's actually earlier than that, I think. And I think that because there's another place where Luke quotes the gospel, I'm sorry, where Paul quotes the gospel of Luke. He quotes it when he's writing to the Corinthian church. He's writing to them in the early 50s. He planted them 2 years earlier. And by 2 years later, 53-ish, they are so far off the rails that he has to write to them and say, hey, knock that off. Don't be getting drunk before the Lord's Supper. I taught you better than that. And he reminds them of how he taught them earlier. How did he teach them earlier? He taught them to do the Lord's Supper this way. Where is that from? That is out of the Gospel of Luke. He's reminding them of the passage from Gospel of Luke that he taught them from 2 years earlier. So how early is Luke's gospel? It's early. And it makes sense. This is why Paul talks about the earliest version of the story of Jesus, and he says there are still 500 people who are alive who saw Jesus risen from the grave on the same day. You can actually talk to these people. Most are still alive. So I want you to see also something interesting. How many of you have high school kids? High school kids, raise your hands. We'll be praying for you guys. If you're boys, you're okay. How many have high school girls? Okay, we're praying for you guys. Now, every word matters to a detective. We do this thing called forensic statement analysis. We're looking for deception indicators. And when I first looked at the Bible, that's what I was focused on, were deception indicators, like words matter. I want to show you the first verse of Luke's gospel. Luke tells us that he's not an eyewitness to Jesus. He was with Paul. He was an eyewitness to the book of Acts stuff. He even slips into first person in the book of Acts in three different locations. But he's saying, I was talking to the eyewitnesses and servants of the word who knew Jesus personally. So he's like a detective writing the story from eyewitness accounts. Got it? Now, words matter. I want to read these words to you. Most of what matters to us as detectives are optional words, words that you didn't need to say, but you chose to say them anyway. For example, if I told you this is my gray clicker, what did I just tell you? What did I just tell you? It's gray. What did I just tell you? Think about it. I just told you I have more than one clicker. Why would I have to use the optional word gray? You can see it's gray. When I told you this is my gray clicker, it's because I probably have more than one clicker. This is my gray one. You see how optional words matter? Okay, take a look at the second sentence. He says to Theophilus, the same guy he wrote the book of Acts to, "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught." Optional words. Those are almost always adjectives and adverbs. Here's an optional word right here in yellow. See it? Carefully. He doesn't need to use that word carefully. He could have just said, "I have investigated everything from the beginning." No, "I have carefully investigated." Why would you have to say that? Well, if there's another clicker, this might be describing the difference. There is another early clicker. It's called the Gospel of Mark. Compare Luke to Mark. Luke is clearly more careful than Mark. Luke's gospel is huge compared to Mark's. Every little detail is in there. This would separate his account from another early account called the Gospel of Mark. He also calls Theophilus most excellent. Why? Don't know. There are some options about who Theophilus might be, but he is probably somebody important. That's why he has that title. Here, though, this is the one that mattered to me. Do you see that word orderly? Orderly account. That word orderly means it's in the correct chronological order. Why would you tell me that? You tell me you're writing a history about everything that Jesus did and said? I'm assuming it's in the right order, right? What kind of an idiot writes a history and scrambles the order? Why would you tell me that? Well, if there's another early clicker that's not gray, this is explaining it. Yes, there is another early account that's not in the right order. It's called the Gospel of Mark. If you compare Mark's gospel to Luke's gospel, you'll see that the orders are slightly different. And Papias, an early Christian leader, says that Mark was writing his gospel at the feet of Peter in Rome, being careful, according to Papias, to be accurate, if not orderly. He uses the exact same Greek word. So we know that Mark's account is accurate, but not necessarily orderly. He's telling you that mine is in the right order. I got everything that Mark said. And by the way, who does he quote more than any other source? Mark. But that means that Mark's gospel has to precede him. And it does. Do you see how close we are to the timeline now? We are within the lifetime of eyewitnesses. It's too early. And by the way, you might think, well, how can you remember stuff if 10 years goes by, 15 years goes by? If I asked you right now, men, in this room, right now, what did you do for your wife this year for Valentine's Day? How many of you men remember? Raise your hand. Go ahead. Lie to your wives right now while you're sitting with them. Okay, if I said, what did you do for Valentine's Day 6 years ago? Oh, forget about it. Your wife can't even remember 6 years ago. One Valentine. I've had 45 Valentine's Days with Susie. 45. I can't remember any of them. But I can remember the Valentine's Day on 1988 because that was the day I married her. That day is different. Not every memory is created equal. You could be out fishing every day. If I ask you how the fishing was last Thursday, I can try to probably remember that. Okay, well, how about 20 Thursdays ago? I don't know. What was the fishing like in, you know, July 7th, 1992? I have no idea. But if you're out there fishing one day and a dude walks up to you on the water, that is a day you will remember. That's what's being recorded here. We tell juries all the time, yeah, it's not unusual to have somebody remember. And they'll be challenged by defense and jury. How can you be sure? It was 30 years ago you saw him. And it's like, I don't know, I'm just sure. Under redirect, what do you think our prosecutor is going to say? Mr. So-and-so, how many murders have you witnessed? One. I'll never forget it. I rest. That's what these are. These are different kinds of memories. And when we're actually looking at timelines or in criminal trials, we're asking the question, was the suspect there? Was he available to commit the crime? Here we're asking the question, was the writer there? Was he available to really write this as an eyewitness, or at least in the lifetime of eyewitnesses? It's much harder to lie. The second piece here is so long that I'm going to send it to you. Don't get mad at me. I'm going to send you that. I have a whole long video on this. This changes a lot over time. Archaeology is constantly evolving on this issue. I'll send that to you. But this third piece is, how do we know it can be changed? It's accurate over time. Like, how could we corroborate it? And then how do we know? Have you ever seen the Making of a Murder on Netflix? Have you guys seen that show? The claim in that show is that the detectives took a piece of evidence out of property and altered it. And that's why he was set up. Well, you could see that kind of a claim being made. We have lots of cases where people change things over time. And how do we make, I have a lot of cases, for example, last night if you were here, I talked about a no-body murder case. No-body murder cases where a guy kills his wife and then buries the body and says she ran off and we never find the body. Well, how do we make a case? Well, typically over time, that guy is going to change his story. From the first time he kills her to his interview in 1990 to the time I get to him in 2015, he is going to change his story. And that's how we show. A changing story typically tells you no one's not telling the truth. Well, that was my suspicion about the Gospels. You have this event recorded in the Gospels, and then you have the Council of Laodicea. But how do we know that the story of Jesus made it from one to the other without being changed? Maybe there is a historical Jesus, a simple preaching rabbi named Jesus of Nazareth, who never worked miracles, was never born of a virgin, never rose from the grave, never ascended into heaven. But over time, the people who followed him slightly altered the story again and again and again, making a legend out of Jesus until finally the Jesus of Nazareth became the Christ of Christianity. This is what Barth believes happens. He actually wrote a book about this, How Jesus Became God. The claim is that the simple version of Jesus was distorted over time. Let me give you an analogy. Let's say we have a crime scene and we go to a courtroom 30 years later. Now, in the courtroom, I'm going to bring in a piece of evidence that's recovered at the crime scene, a casing. And I'm going to bring that into trial 30 years later. And I'm going to argue that there's an extractor pin mark on that casing which matches the extractor pin of the suspect's handgun. I'm going to argue that that is evidence that he's the killer. But you could rightfully ask, how do I know you didn't pull that casing out of property 10 years after the fact, carefully etch in the extractor pin mark, put it back into property? No one was the wiser. When they delivered that to the crime lab, they had no idea you altered it. They do their work. I pick it up years later. I don't know I've got a bad piece of evidence in the criminal case because it was altered after the fact. Do you see the problem? Couldn't something similar have happened with Jesus? There's some story of Jesus that makes it into the council, but it's changed over time, hundreds of times. There's 300 years to work with until finally whoever trots this thing into the council has no idea it's been changed. Do you see the case they're making? This is what people believe. This is what I believed. Well, how do you test this? Let's go to the top for a second. You see our criminal case? We would ask the question, was there anybody back in 1980 at the crime scene, a detective? Believe it or not, we did not have crime scene investigators back in the day. Officers actually collected evidence. So the question is, was there somebody there who collected this? Did they take a Polaroid? You guys know what a Polaroid is? All the people who knew what a Carmen Ghia is, raise your hand. Okay, these are the Polaroid owners. So if you know what a Polaroid is, you take a Polaroid. Maybe it'll show the extractor pin mark. You wrote a report. That guy, the first officer on the scene, will make the first record of the piece of. Now, he's going to give it to somebody. Like my dad, he would take a second Polaroid, write a second report. When it gets booked into property, they're going to write another report, take another photograph, take it to the crime lab. They're going to do all kinds of. Back in those days, there was no digital photography. It was all 35 millimeter. They would take more photographs, make more reports. I would pick it up, take another photograph, write another report. Now I've got report after report after report, image after image after image, like links in a chain that connect the past to the present. That's why we call this the chain of custody. For every significant piece of evidence in a criminal trial, you're going to have a chain of custody that shows where that piece of evidence was, who touched it, what did it look like. Is there a New Testament chain of custody? Yes, there is. I'm going to show you one. So here's our crime scene. Here's our courtroom over here. Who's the first person at the crime scene who saw Jesus? Like, let's find somebody. Like, it could be any of the gospel authors if they were an eyewitness. John says he saw Jesus. Okay, so he takes a picture of Jesus. But how do I know what's in his picture? Maybe it's much simpler Jesus. Maybe it's a Jesus who didn't work any miracles. Never even claimed to be God. Just a preaching rabbi. Well, who are the next officers in the chain of custody? If I didn't have his report, his Polaroid, I want to know who did he give it to. Well, he had three personal students, Ignatius, Polycarp, and Papias. If I didn't have John's gospel, I could ask these three knuckleheads, what did John teach you? These guys became leaders in the local church. And as leaders in the local church, they wrote letters to local congregations. So if I didn't have the Gospel of John, I could look at the letters that Ignatius wrote. He wrote seven that survive. And I could ask the question, is Jesus simpler in his description, or is he just as miraculous as he is in the Gospel of John? And I don't have anything from Papias, but there's one letter from Polycarp. And here you can see, like, who are they quoting? What aspects of the Gospels are they? It'll tell us at least if that aspect of the Gospel is early. Now, there's another link in this chain because Ignatius and Polycarp had a student named Irenaeus. We could look at Irenaeus's writing to see if it's changing. He had a student named Hippolytus. We could look at Hippolytus. We could see if there's any change over time in the chain of custody. Does that make sense? This chain of custody actually stops right here. There's one student, a hearer of Hippolytus. Hippolytus is this guy down here. He's actually got in trouble. He died in custody. So I cannot find a student that I think Origen originally supposedly heard him preach, but I don't think that makes him a student. But here's what I can do for you. There's other, by the way, if this link matches what you have today, you're good to go. If the first link matches what you have today, you're good to go. Now, here's another chain of custody I wrote about in Cold Case Christianity from Paul all the way through Tatian. Here's another chain of custody from Peter all the way to Eusebius. Here's what I can tell you for sure. If you didn't have the gospel authors, the eyewitness accounts, if you didn't have those, but you did have the students of the eyewitnesses, you would know everything that you know today about Jesus. He never changes. The story about Jesus, his miraculous nature, his rising from the grave, his ascending into heaven, it doesn't pop in late. The story of Jesus, you can reject it, but it wasn't changed over time. That I can tell you for sure. Now I'm going to show you something right now because it's the Saturday night service. And I want to show you this. It's going to take me a few seconds, but it's worth it. Okay, you ready? Can I go an extra step with you? Because I probably won't be able to do this tomorrow morning at 8. But I can do it tonight. Okay, here we go. You ready? Do you know that we don't have, if I told you that the Constitution of the United States, if I told you that Constitution of the United States contained this phrase, you could test me. You could go down to Washington, D.C. There's an archive building on the corner. You can walk in the archive building and see the original Constitution of the United States. Make sense? You could fact check me. Do we have an original Gospel of John you could check me on? No. Do we have an original Gospel of Matthew, Mark, or Luke? No. Do we have an original letter from Paul? No. Do we have an original of any New Testament letter or document? No. Do we have a copy of the original? No. Do we have the copy of the copy of the original? No. Barterman loves this, by the way. By the time we get a copy, it's often in the 4th century, and by the time you compare the copies, they don't match. They have thousands of variations when compared to one another. Yet you think you know and believe that this is somehow reliable. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Here's the Gospel of John. One page, I've blown it up, it's 4 times larger, so this is only 25% of the page. So whatever I show you here, it's actually 4 times worse than this, okay? So this is the ESV. If you have an ESV Bible, you should already know this because the ESV Bible has footnotes. And if you were reading your footnotes, you'd know everything I'm going to show you right now. But you don't read your footnotes, do you? Not hardly anybody does. The ESV, this translation, has this expression: I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. But there are other competing ancient manuscripts that say it slightly differently. They'll say, I am not yet. Oh, the word yet. Now, granted, does that make a difference in the content of the phrase? No. And even Bart would say that none of these variations, the thousands of variations that exist, none of them impact the story of Jesus in any significant way. None of them impact the theology of Christianity. He'll agree to that, but I wanted to give you a flavor of it, okay? So the question is, why is the ESV translator deciding to put this in this way? It could have been expressed this way. Why is he putting it, why not this way? They put it in this way. Why? Kind of willy-nilly. Let me show you another one. Same page. Here it says, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Another ancient document has it expressed slightly differently. Knows his letters. It means the same thing. But these are two different sets of words. Why are they expressing it this way rather than the other? Let me give you another one. Same page. If anyone is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. There's another version that says his will. So what's the deal here? We have all these variations, so many in fact, that Bart Ehrman, in a book called Jesus Interrupted, puts it this way. He says, there are more variations among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament, and that is true. That is true. If your kids heard that in their first Bible, he learned this, he says, in his first Bible class at Moody Bible Institute. And he says from that point on, he was shaken to his core. If your kids heard this, I think they'd be shaken to their core. Most of you didn't know we don't have an original until tonight. Why are we calling this the inspired, inerrant Word of God if we have this many variations in the copies we have? Do you see how this could shake you? It doesn't shake me. I'll show you why. How many of you have an iPhone? Raise your hand if you have an iPhone. Okay, how many of you have an Android? Raise your hand, Android. These are the pathetic losers in the group. What is wrong with you people? Why don't you have an iPhone? Because you're rebellious. You have that inferior piece of trash because you refuse to get along with everybody else. Does Android have Siri? So you don't even have Siri, you losers. We have Siri. You're probably better off without Siri, though. I hate Siri. She is a wicked wench. I hate her. She lies. She's a liar. Have you ever used Siri? Okay, I have a daughter-in-law. She just gave us our first grandchild, and I'll tell you that when I first met her, she was very young. She was probably 20 or something, and she came over for dinner with my son, Jimmy, and afterwards, she sent me a text message, but I was driving. Her text message just said, thanks for dinner. I don't know this girl. I don't know if Jimmy's going to ever date her again, so I'm just going to be benign about this. I'm driving. I asked Siri to respond to her text. Yeah, you know where this is going. So I said this to Siri, reply, you know, didn't have CarPlay at the time, so I just said respond to the text, and so he responds, I want to say to her, Olivia, looking forward to seeing you again soon. I don't know if I'm ever going to see her again soon. I have no idea that she's going to end up being my daughter-in-law. But Siri does not understand the word Olivia. Yeah, so Siri sends back this. That's a problem. And I thought it was like awkward, and I knew right away, like she didn't respond. I'm like, why didn't she respond? So when I get to stop, I look at my text, and I'm like, oh my gosh. We laughed about it for years afterwards, but it was awkward at the time, okay? Also, if you have an iPhone, you know that there are times when your iPhone decides to make corrections that you didn't intend. You're typing along, and you just finished typing the word, and if you don't look to see what just came out, it's a different word. I didn't type that word. My son David, he's a doctor, and when he was in med school, he was always strapped. So let's say he says to me, I'm broke, I need some help. Okay, fine, David, I'll meet you. I'll give you $5,000 just to get you to the end of the quarter. Let's meet at Starbucks on Main. How about Wednesday at 4 o'clock? Great. I send him a text. Here's my text. Okay, I probably typed the percentage because that's right above the five, but everything else, I did not say starving, okay? So that's just what iPhone does. And I think if I send that to him, he's not going to understand what I'm saying. So I'm going to send him a second text. So I'm going to be clear about this. And here's my second text. This is better. Oh, here we go. We're good now. Okay, now I got weakness instead of Wednesday. Okay, so I'm a stickler. I'll send him a third text. Here's my third effort. Here it goes. Okay, that is funny, I think, though. I think that's funny. So I'll send him another one just to be clear about this. Here's my last effort. Here it is. Oh, now I'm running naked down the street, so I'm going to cover that real quick. One more, and now we'll be done. Ah, I still have a stupid typo. Now, I think at this point, he's over it. He gets it. But I'm not over it. I want it to be perfect. I will text the holy dog snot out of this kid until I get it right. Five is not enough. So I text him hundreds of times, and every time I text him, there's a slight variation. I still can't get it right. At this point, he's like, stop texting me. He thinks he knows what I'm trying to tell him. You think you know. How much money am I going to send? Give to David? How much? What business are we meeting at? What day? Where is it located? What time am I going to be there? How can you be so sure? You now have more variations between the text than you have words in the text. Yet you think you know how to return to the original. Why? Because you know that the number of variations in the text is meaningless if you have enough copies to compare. Bart knows this too. And that is the embarrassment of riches we have when it comes to the scriptures. It's not like the ESV translators are like, you know what? I have two ancient manuscripts. Which one should we do? Let's toss a coin. What do you got, heads? Okay, it's going to be this one. No, they're using a body of ancient manuscripts, comparing them to one another, and deciding on the basis of the volume how to return to the original. Now, this is why I'm very careful when you say, do you believe that God's word is inerrant? Yes, I do. I believe that the autograph, that's the original, is the inerrant word of God. We don't have the autograph, but we have a system in place by which to return to the inerrant original reliably. Do you see the difference? That's how we have to communicate this to our own kids. God's word is inerrant, but you don't have the originals, but that's okay. God has protected it by giving us many, many copies to compare. We're good. Finally, do we think that these witnesses are biased? That there's some reason to lie? We have a bar in our town. It's still there. It's called The Crest. This is a great place to dispatch young rookies, young recruits, because when we go there, you have to see, first of all, can your dude, your trainee, can he handle a bar fight? Number two, can he spot the liar? Because someone's going to lie to him tonight. Can he spot it? Liars only lie for three reasons. Do you know what those three reasons are? They're the same reasons why killers kill. Well, why thieves steal. Any sin you've ever committed, any misbehavior you've ever committed, you only committed it for one of three reasons. Did you know that? It makes it easy to solve cases. It's all about motive. There's only three motives for any bad behavior. Here they are. The first one is the pursuit of money. It's financial greed. A lot of stupid is done over money. Or sex and relationships. A lot of stupid is done for that reason too. But the biggest share of stupid is in the pursuit of power. When one gangster shoots another gangster because he was disrespected, authority, respect, and power is behind that. When one person walks into a Walmart and kills 30 people of a different color, that's about power. When you steal from your parents because you're getting high, that's because you think that your high is more important than their inconvenience. That's a power issue. This catches a lot of stupid. Does that make sense? So if you're asking me, did the disciples lie about this? Well, if they did lie, it's only for one of three reasons. What are the three reasons? Do you think they were getting a lot of money behind this deal? No, I don't think anyone does. Do you think they're getting a lot of girlfriends behind this deal? I don't think anyone does. But Bart thinks that they might have done it because they were becoming somebody. They could become respected leaders of a religion. Really? So Paul, who already was a respected leader, who had enough authority as a Jew to draw papers to execute Christians, that guy trained by one of the best rabbis in the first century, that guy who was a respected Pharisee of Pharisees, you're telling me that guy one day says, you know what, I'm going to jump out of this position I have of authority, power, and respect. I'm going to jump in with like these Christian guys and get my butt kicked all over the new world, all over the ancient world for the next 30 years, hoping someday to return to the position I already have with a larger group. Okay, it's possible, but it's not reasonable. You know, if you're a Christian leader in the first century, you're like this deer in this cartoon. That's a bummer of a birthmark, Hal. Because you had that on your forehead. Because you know how these guys died, right? For their claims. Now listen to me. If you and I said that you would die for what you believe as a Christian, do you know how much evidential value that would have? Zero. Because there are lots of people who die for what they don't know is a lie. But this is the one group that would know if it's a lie. Their willingness to die for the claim has high evidential value, even though our willingness to die for the claim has no evidential value. You can see the difference, right? This to me was persuasive. So let's go back. We started here. This is how we make a cumulative case. We build these cases on indirect evidence. When I was first looking at the case for Jesus, I simply needed to know, how do I test this document? Well, you test it on four legs. It's a cumulative indirect case. The first leg is it written early enough to have been written by eyewitnesses? I think the evidence is strong enough to reach that inference. That's a reasonable inference. We did not cover any of the second leg. But there are many lines of internal and external evidence I could give you. That's a class in itself. But I'll send you that part of the video. Finally, last two pieces. Has it changed over time? This is the one thing I can say with absolute certainty. I know, evidentially, it has not changed over time. And finally, did they have some reason to lie? If so, tell me what it is. This is the case for Christianity right here. It takes a little while to deliver that case, huh? But in the end, I knew I was stuck with this. I remember telling Susie, this is passing the test. If you ask me today, why are you a Christian? I'm not a Christian because it works for me, because it doesn't work for me. And for most of the young people in this room, it's not going to work for you either. You want to be unpopular right now in culture? It'll work for that, but not much else. I'm also not a Christian because I had a train wreck life I was trying to fix. I had a great life before. Great marriage. I loved my job. I was not raised in the church. That's not why I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian because I'm stuck with this. It's true. And there's days when I don't even like it. You ever feel that way? We have to do something with our young people to help them understand that it's true. And if you're in this room right now, you need to do something with it. I'm going to send you all this stuff. I'm going to show you where to send this. Just text this word detective to this number. Yeah, I know it's got a lot of sixes. 66866. Sorry about that. I didn't create the number. But if you text the word detective, I will send you this video so you'll know how to make this case. But if you're in this room, I was talking to Chris earlier about this. A lot of us come to church for one reason or another, and we'll say we're Christians for one reason or another. A lot of us in this room have borrowed our faith from somebody else. You're a Christian because you borrowed it from your parents. And now here you are, and you're my age or you're a little bit younger, and you've been in church your entire life, borrowing what you believe from others because you've never really looked at it. If you're a young person in this room, you might be borrowing it from your parents right now. If you're a guy in this room, you're probably borrowing it from your wife. Let's be honest. Why are you here? Don't leave this weekend without making a decision about this. Are there reasons to believe this is true? Yeah. Let me tell you how this works. We go to a jury. We say this. I'm going to give you a series of evidences that point to this guy as the suspect. But I can't go all the way. I tell juries all the time. I can tell you everything you need to know, but not everything that can be known. Because I don't even know everything that can be known. Why did he do it? How did he move her body? I don't know. But I know that he did it. So I'm going to give you all the evidence you need. But at the end of that evidence chain, at the end of that trail, which points right to the suspect, doesn't point one foot to the left, doesn't point to the guy to his right, it points to him. But there's a gap. That gap is called your unanswered questions. I'm going to ask you, jury, to step across the end of your unanswered questions to render a verdict. Same thing is true here. There's an evidence trail that leads right to Jesus. It doesn't lead one foot to the left or one foot to the right, but there's an end to that evidence trail. You're going to have to step across your unanswered questions like you do for everything else in your life. There is nothing that you think you know that you don't have an unanswered question about. You're going to get in that car and drive home tonight. You have no idea how it even works, but you get in it anyway because you've got enough evidence to suggest it's going to get you home. And you're going to step across your unanswered questions and turn the key. You're going to do the same thing tonight. If you've got unanswered questions, join the rest of us. We all have unanswered questions. But there's more than enough evidence to demonstrate that he did it. Even though you may not always understand why or how he did it, you have enough evidence, you step across that step. It's called a step of faith, but it's not blind, it is informed. It just stops short of everything you might like. Tonight, I want to invite you to step across that gap of unanswered questions. If there is a God of the universe that can create everything from nothing, he has all the power. The power to create everything from nothing. That means he has the power to eliminate imperfection, including moral imperfection in his own nature. That means we would have to be worshiping a God that is morally perfect. Do you think that right now you could stand before a God who is morally perfect? I've got good days, but I've never had a morally perfect day. If I'm going to stand in front of a God that's morally perfect, I'm going to have to take on the identity of the one morally perfect man, Jesus. That's why when we say we want to invite you to accept Jesus as Savior, we're simply saying, I want you to find your identity, not in your job anymore, because we all are going to retire. Not in your kids, because they're going to grow up and go. Not in your education, because it doesn't really matter. Not in whatever you think you're good at, because there's always somebody who's better. You put your identity in the living God of the universe. You put your identity in Christ. Everything will change. So if you're here tonight and you have not made a decision for Christ, tonight is your night. Pray with me. Father, there are people here who don't really know you this way. They don't know you. They know about you, but they don't trust you yet as their Savior. So, Father, I'm just asking you, and I'm asking all of you in this room who want right now to accept Jesus as your Savior, I'm not going to give you the words. I'm just going to give you the time to form your own words right now. Just tell God that you know who you are and that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Just do it right now in your own prayer. Ask God, ask Jesus right now to be your Savior, to stand in the gap of all of your unanswered questions, so that when God looks at you, this fallen, finite, imperfect being, he will see instead his Son, the one perfect being. Ask him right now to be your Savior. Now ask God to turn you into a new creature, to help you daily renew your mind, to find yourself in the image of his Son, to turn from the stupid things we've put our trust in, and to put our trust more and more each day in Jesus. Father, if there's someone in this room who has asked you to be their Savior tonight, welcome them home. Help us all to grow in our love of you. We pray this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. And everyone here says, amen. Amen. If you made a decision, tell somebody you know.